Yesterday we considered the importance of holding fast to grace. As a sinner is saved by grace, a believer in Christ is kept saved by grace, and we are now to live the Christian life by grace, and one day we will go home to heaven by grace. Now this morning we want to interact and intersect with this critical and crucial subject of God's grace again. Get the right one up here. As we are seeking to strike the balance between holding fast to grace, ministry, and biblical separation. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now we pointed out yesterday that the gospel of grace is not only the message we're to proclaim, but it is the foundation for everything relative to the Christian life, whether it be for justification or sanctification or glorification. And how when grace is preached, people will come to understand the three tenses or three phases or three stages of salvation. That at a point in time we're justified before God, in which we're saved from the penalty of sin, from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And as a byproduct of that, now as a process in time, God wants to progressively sanctify us or set us apart in our life towards the Lord and from sin and from the world so that we become more like Him and our lives bring honor and glory to Christ as we enjoy salvation from sin's power. Moment by moment and day by day, as we walk by means of the Spirit and thus don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And this is all in anticipation of the day in which we'll go home to be with the Lord, either by death or by rapture, and at a point in time be glorified as well. And as I think of those three tenses, and as I think of that gospel of grace, look at Romans 5 with me, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, in the past, when you put your faith in Christ and Him alone, we have, in the present now, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, Jesus Christ also, we have, present tense, access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of something in the future. What is that? The glory of God. So we've been justified by faith in the past. In the meantime, we have access to His grace as we rejoice in anticipation of the future, the glory of God. Again, those are the three tenses, three stages, three phases of salvation. And by the way, if you're here today and you've never been justified by faith, if you've never transferred your faith from those things that could not save you, namely a church or a religious ritual or your good works, and put your faith in Christ and Him alone, believing He died for your sins and rose again and provided all that you need to be saved outside of you and in spite of you based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. If you've never transferred your faith from those things that could not save you to Christ alone, that can be settled today. And you can be declared righteous before God, having the righteousness of Christ imputed or put to your account so that you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, should you die in your way home, that absent from the body will be present with the Lord. For these things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. You can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, now have access to God's grace for every need, every decision, every trial, every problem, every battle in the Christian life. For remember, the battle is the Lord's. And again, He doesn't need our help. But He wants to teach us to trust Him. And that's why as we think of grace, we note, first of all, that the believer in Christ has constant access to God's grace. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, it's like Lamentations 3:23. His mercies are new every morning, for great is His faithfulness. Or Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only do we have constant access to God's grace, but secondly, that's what I was looking for a moment ago. I knew it was there somewhere, you know. As we are to now grow in grace, grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. God wants you to grow in grace and bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, which is your ultimate purpose in life. Not only that, thirdly, we are to continue in grace. Acts 13:43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, what is the implication of that? It is possible to be saved and not continue in the grace of God. In fact, easily slip back into legalism or license or asceticism or mysticism or something else. But God wants us to continue in grace. Fourthly, we note that the believer in Christ is to serve by grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul writes, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. At the beginning of the verse, the middle of the verse, the end of the verse, Paul emphasizes grace. And it resulted in his life as he learned to walk by faith in laboring for Jesus Christ, serving Him as we are to serve by grace. Furthermore, the Bible is clear that the believer in Christ is to become established with grace. Established with grace. Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them at our fall Bible conference. Established by grace. It's one thing to understand you're saved by grace, get a little Bible under your belt, but God really wants you to get established with grace. And you know why we need to get established? Because we don't naturally think that way. We don't naturally think of God's unmerited favor. We don't naturally think of dependence on the Lord and reliance on Him. We naturally are prone to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I got myself into this jam. I will get myself out. And God says, okay, go ahead. Make a mess of it. Or even worse, succeed more miserably. Furthermore, the Bible is clear, the believer in Christ is to not misuse the grace of God as a license to sin. Romans 6:1 tells us, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. Meganoito, perish the thought, or as one translation says it, what a ghastly thought that the grace of God would ever encourage you to sin. How shall we who died to sin by virtue of our crucifixion with Christ live any longer in it in our daily lives? So we're not to misuse the grace of God as a license to sin. Furthermore, we're to be reminded that in every trial that God's grace is sufficient. Paul had the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells us. And in verse 9, having asked the Lord three times that it might depart, the Lord says, no, I'm not going to take it away. Now, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. And I don't believe Paul's talking about that he got married. I don't believe that. I want you to know that. No, we don't know what it is, and I'm glad we don't, so we can apply it to our situation. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Notice the word is sufficient is in what tense? Present tense, right now. It has been, and it will be, but right now, where you're at, today, in your situation, in your trials, in your decisions, God's tapping his toe saying, my grace is sufficient. Will you appropriate it? Will you depend upon me? It is sufficient right now. See, I don't know how I could ever go through what so-and-so went through. God's not asking you to do that. And if he ever does, his grace is sufficient right then for you. He does not give his grace in advance. Furthermore, we see that the believer in Christ is to be warned that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, he gives grace to the humble not because they deserve it, otherwise it wouldn't be unmerited. He gives grace to the humble because the humble admit, I can't do it, and they turn to the Lord for it, and the Lord says, no, I can honor that. I will give you my grace. Furthermore, the believer in Christ is to abound in giving by grace. And the context of 2 Corinthians 8 is grace giving. You see, tithing was a form of taxation leveled upon believer and unbeliever alike in the nation of Israel. So it didn't matter whether you were saved or not, you had to give because it was the way of supporting the priesthood and the government. Would to God that we only had a 10% taxation rate. In fact, if you really follow the Old Testament closely, you will know that it was approximately 23 1/3% per year they had to give. Would to God we even have that rate. But that was leveled upon a believer, unbeliever. You know, over and above tithes, there were free will offerings. Now, I know there are churches that say, we're having the tithe offering right now, and then they pass the plate around a second, and we're having the free will offering now, you know. Now, some have argued and told me, well, you know, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and that was before the law, so therefore tithing is just this universal principle. And the fact is, while it's true he gave a tithe, he wasn't mandated to do it. And if you want to give 10%, that's between you and the Lord. I know some believers who will give either 9 or 11. They won't give 10 because they don't want to feel like they're tithing, you know. In fact, if you want to give 20%, that's between you and the Lord, or if you give 2%. But what Paul was saying here is in 2 Corinthians 8, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace. In the context, the grace is the grace of giving also. Now, what's ironic is the Corinthians were better off than the Macedonians, including the Philippians, but the Philippians were outgiven the Corinthians because it's not an issue of how much you have. It's an issue of how you think and whether you're responding to the Lord or not in your life. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate grace giver, that though he was rich, he bankrupt heaven to come to earth for you and me. Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We're to abound in giving by grace. Furthermore, we are not to fall from the truths of grace. As the Galatians were in danger of doing in Galatians 5:4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Not from salvation, but from the principles of grace. And by the way, he isn't writing to the down and outer who laid one on the town. He is writing to the up and outer who was getting into the law. How he has fallen from the principles of grace. Furthermore, we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace and your hearts to the Lord. And you know, I'm at a vantage point, being up in the pulpit, leading singing a little bit during the conference here. And you know, it has been such a joy. Because all the voices are coming this way. It is such a joy to hear everyone just singing out. And I trust with grace in your heart to the Lord. Furthermore, we are to be disciplined by grace. Titus 2, 11 through 13 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men," first tense. Teaching us, second tense, as believers, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for, third tense, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice the word teaching us. It is the Greek word for disciplining us. It's the grace of God that disciplines us. The child trains us. By showing us our position in Christ and the promises of God and the power of the Spirit of God, as well as loving discipline in our life when needed. The believer in Christ is to be disciplined by grace. Furthermore, the believer in Christ can fail the grace of God. Hebrews 12, 15. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When we allow bitterness to find root in our hearts, it never stops with us. It always defiles and stains others as well. And in doing so, we fail the grace of God. Because God has provided everything necessary for us to have victory over sin in our life, including the sin of bitterness. Furthermore, the believer in Christ is to minister to others with their spiritual gifts by God's grace. And we've seen some of that at the conference, haven't we? All the one another's that have gone on here over the last few days. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift. Now the Greek word there is the word charisma, in which we get the word charis, a grace gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, as there are speaking gifts, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, there are serving gifts. Let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And again, the bottom line is the glory of God. Furthermore, the believer in Christ needs to respond to the riches of God's grace by a willingness to yield to the Lord and be internally transformed in order to do God's will. You know, sometimes people ask me, and in fact, this is what some churches do. They have spiritual gift inventories, and when you get saved, they give you an inventory to find out your spiritual gift. Now, first of all, a new believer isn't going to have a clue usually. Number two, they're going to tend to go to their natural talents. You know, do you like to talk a lot? Oh, you do. Well, maybe you have the gift of speaking something, you know. No, I'm just a gabber, that's all. And nowhere in the Scriptures are we told how to find out our spiritual gift, but we do have a clue. In Romans 12, for beginning in verse 4 and following, he talks about spiritual gifts. But what precedes that is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies, the grace of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as you're yielded to the Lord, and as you're allowing the Word of God to transform you, as a result, you then learn to do what you do is unto the Lord, and as you have opportunity, there's an opportunity to serve, then you step out by faith and you serve. And pretty soon over time, you begin to see the Lord's using me in this kind of way and motivated in this kind of way. And you know, I probably have a speaking type of gift, or no, I could never. No, I have a serving kind of gift. And those are the two general categories. But we see here, the real key to this is, again, yielding to the Lord and walking by faith. Furthermore, the believer in Christ is to forgive others by grace. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. You know, the word forgiving is actually built into that Greek word is the word for grace, charisomai. They're to forgive one another. In other words, forgive them on the basis of grace. That means they don't deserve it, but neither did you. And that's why we're to forgive them just as God in Christ forgave you, so you're to forgive them. Now, I've just taught 5 weeks' worth of doctrine here. Very quickly. But I've done so in order to just show you how critical and crucial the truth of grace and how permeating it is throughout the New Testament. But this creates some questions in our mind as we try and again put the puzzle pieces together. For how does this relate to this and how does that relate to that? And trying to connect the dots, which is a process in our understanding of Scripture, because we are prone to imbalance one way or the other. And so what biblical balances do we need to seek to strike in our lives personally and churches corporately regarding the truths of God's grace? Let me just mention three, and I'm sure there are more, but here's three. Showing grace to others in personal confrontation. You know, in light of all these verses on grace, you think, is there ever a place to confront anybody? Shouldn't we just show them grace? And yet, there are verses about personal confrontation. One is Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself that you also be tempted. Here's a confrontation. By the way, Paul ever confront anyone? How about confronting another apostle by the name of Peter, who wasn't doctrinally teaching anything wrong, but was promoting a lifestyle contrary to grace in light of the pressure he felt from the legalizers from Judea? Confronted. And by the way, in this case, publicly, because what he had done was public. Now you'd think, well, that doesn't sound very gracious. He was led of the Spirit. It's in the Scriptures. There's no censure or condemnation given in regards to the action. We've got to balance. While we're gracious, there are times when we may need to confront. Here's another one. Treating others in grace and church discipline. Now, this is difficult for some to understand because we're all products of grace, and the encouragement in Scripture is to confess our own sins, for He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We have beams in our own eye that need to come out. So when would there be, would church discipline ever have a place? And yet as you read the pages of Scripture, the very Paul, Apostle Paul, who taught us so much about grace, also clearly taught about church discipline on some occasions. An example is 1 Corinthians 5, where we read, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, ongoing unrepentant sexual immorality, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. This is a case of incest with his stepmother. He is a believer, she is not. We see this because the discipline is only given to the man. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him, notice the male is pointed out here, who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together publicly, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, what I want you to do is I want you to deliver such a one to Satan. Say, well, what's that? Being put out of the public assembly, so because the world is Satan's domain, so they're being put out of the assembly here. For the destruction of the flesh, restorative purpose, not punitive, disciplinary, in love, to restore this person and to protect the assembly, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, some would say, oh, there's never a place for church discipline. That isn't gracious. No, you know what Paul says here? Your failure to act in church discipline isn't a reflection of grace. It's a reflection of arrogance. You're puffed up. You think you're so grace-oriented. In reality, you are catering to ongoing unrepentant sin in your assembly. Now, this isn't a suggestion for us to always be checking out everyone else in some kind of buddy system, you know. You know, I've been watching you lately, brother. You know, and, you know. Now, no, that's not it. But it also does tell us there are times when a disciplinary process may be needed. This is indicated as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Romans chapter 16, Titus 3, 10 and 11, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, and other passages. We need to strike a balance. There are times when church discipline may be needed in an atmosphere, an attitude, a context of grace. But this leads us to a third imbalance, or at least a third need to balance, namely, ministering to others in grace while at the same time taking note of the commands to separate from false teaching. Because we might get the impression if we treat everyone in grace, there's never a time to separate. And yet there are verses that clearly say that. Or since we're to treat everyone graciously in a sense, there's never a place to contend for the faith. And as I think of that, turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude chapter 3. Jude. Not chapter 3, excuse me. One chapter, verse 3. Verse 3, beloved, he's writing to believers, while I was very diligent to write to you, I sat down and I'm going to write this letter to you, and I was going to write it concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. We see here the believer in Christ needs to earnestly contend for the truths of Scripture when they are attacked or undermined. Earnestly contend. And obviously, since the Spirit of God is not the author of confusion, these principles on grace that we've looked at, as well as earnestly contending now, must go together. They're not contradictory. We need to let them be balanced in our thinking. And remember that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You need both. We're to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, what does it mean to contend? The word contend means to fight or struggle intensely in a contest. It was an athletic term about running a race in which you were contending against the clock, as it were, or maybe others, and there was a struggle and you're going to finish this race, and there are obstacles, there are attacks, there are difficulties along the way. It was a military term as well. Even athletically, in our context today, it would be like a goal line stand where the Vikings stop the Packers tonight. It would be that kind of a thing. Make sure you're awake. We're to earnestly contend. Now, how often is this to be done? Well, that word contend is in the present tense. In other words, over and over again, as need requires. The spiritual battle goes on. By the way, you might have gotten a little sleep this week. Satan's gotten none. The spiritual battle continues, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And even as we think of the last century or so in our country, in the spiritual battle that has gone on. We think of the 1920s and 30s and the fundamentalist versus modernist controversy. The fundamentalists were believers in the fundamentals of the Bible, basic cardinal doctrinal truths, where the modernists had been influenced by German liberalism and rationalism and were denying the supernatural and the deity of Christ and inspiration of Scripture and the atonement and bodily resurrection and so forth. And this fight was primarily in some of the major Protestant denominations in our land, the Presbyterian Church in particular. And as a result, there were those who stood for the truth and those who stood against the truth. A line of demarcation was made. There were men that were defrocked, for example, from Princeton Seminary because they would not cave in to the liberalism. J. Gresham Machen, Robert Dick Wilson, and others. And as a result, coming out of that modernist fundamentalist controversy were Bible churches. Independent Bible churches like Duluth Bible Church. You know why? Because many churches were willing to stand for the Word of God, and in doing so, they lost their property. Because you know who owned the property? The denomination. And many pastors lost their pensions, because you know where the pensions came from? The denomination. And as a result, they were willing to lose their property and willing to lose their pension because the truth of the Word of God needed to be guarded and defended and stood upon. Because the bottom line is it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Faithful. And then in the 1940s, there was the rise of neo-evangelicalism. And as I think of neo-evangelicalism, these are individuals who wanted to hold to the fundamentals of the truth, but they wanted to hold hands with the liberals. They were saddened that fundamentalists weren't scholarly enough. They wanted the prestige of the world. Their magazine was Christianity Today. Their school was Wheaton College. Their poster boy was Billy Graham. The neos didn't win the liberals, but many of them lost their biblical moorings. God's bottom line is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. In the 1950s, we have the start of ecumenical evangelism, especially with Billy Graham and others. Practicing the end justifies the means. The goal is winning souls, and therefore the means can be questionable. Started with Billy Graham in the San Francisco Crusade, in which William Randolph Hearst, Patty Hearst's dad, who owned the paper out there, said to Billy Graham, listen, if you begin to start to incorporate liberals on your platform and such, we'll back you financially. And this then issued out in the New York Crusade, in which people who openly denied the Word of God were sitting on the platform with Billy Graham. But the end justified the means. If it helps us win souls and broaden our ministry and engulf more churches, won't God be honored? God doesn't need our help again. He's asking us to trust Him and be faithful and let Him produce the results. And Billy Graham, though outspoken against the Roman Catholic Church in the 50s and 60s, was joining hands with the Roman Catholic Church in the 70s. How did he get there? And the slippery slope downward with the end justifies the means. And pretty soon it affects the clarity of the gospel. Because you don't want to offend the people on your platform and the ecumenical nature of your crusade. We must remember we must do God's work, God's way, by God's grace, for God's glory, according to God's word, leaving the results with God. Bottom line, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. We must earnestly contend for the faith. Then there's 60s and 70s, there was the charismatic movement. Now this is different than the Pentecostals. The Pentecostals began in early 1901 or so, 1900. And then the Azusa Street Mission. And so there were Pentecostal churches, but the charismatic movement initially was in the major denominations. There were Catholic charismatics, Lutheran charismatics. In fact, Dennis Bennett was an Episcopalian rector. He kind of kicked off the whole thing. They moved away from cold religion to the flesh emotionally rampant. And pretty soon later, they started their own denominations like the Assemblies of God. And the bottom line in the charismatic movement was experience. Have you spoken in tongues? And over time, it infected Christian radio, Trinity Broadcasting Network. In fact, when I was down in Nicaragua here in June and July, I was talking to Teo Tobar from El Salvador, and I said, how did the Pentecostalism get such a grip in Central and South America? He said, TV. TV. You know, they watched it on TV. We must earnestly contend for the faith and be faithful to the Lord. And then we know in the 1980s, there was the televangelists and prosperity gospel. There was the rise of Christian psychology and even the rise of Lordship salvation, primarily through John MacArthur. The televangelist Jim Baker with the Praise the Lord Club and PTL Club, Jimmy Swaggart, Robert Tilton, Kenneth Copeland, so forth and so forth. And again, Bible believers were forced to go back to the Scriptures and say, what does the Bible say? And take their stand and earnestly contend for the faith. In the 1990s, there was the mega church growth movement in full swing at this point. And the bottom line wasn't fidelity to the Word of God. The bottom line is how many bodies can you get in your building? Which had been going on for a while, but really kicked into action here. And then in the 2000s, what do I say? Doctrine doesn't matter. Experience matters. Now we have the emergent church, which is really the deformed birth child of the church growth movement. There's the rise of Calvinism and neo-Calvinism. What's neo-Calvinism? Calvinists that are charismatic. That's a real interesting combo, you know. But then again, it was all predetermined, so they didn't really have a choice in the matter. The Bible says we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, why is contending for the faith needed? Let me give you at least three reasons. Number one, because God's truth must be guarded. God's truth must be guarded. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. How? By avoiding the profane and idle babblings. That's false teaching. And contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, guess what? Some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. If you do not guard God's truth, it will slip away. It is a precious treasure. I don't know how many of you would take a precious treasure and put it next to your garbage can for someone else to see and take. You wouldn't. You would guard it in the same way. Buy the truth and sell it not, Proverbs says. Secondly, we need to contend for the faith because false teachers will infiltrate local churches and bring in false doctrines. They will. The Bible says they will. It was happening in the first century. It's happening in our day. It's not a question if. The question is when will it happen? Again, Jude says in verse 4 now, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. I call them creeps. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who in Jude's time was turning the grace of our God into lewdness, lasciviousness, a license to sin, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the early church not only had a problem with legalism and mysticism, but here we have antinomianism and license. And thus we need to earnestly contend for the faith. And remember, what are we to contend for? The scriptural body of revealed truth. It's called the faith. What God has revealed in His Word. Not your own individual opinions, the faith. Not your church traditions, the faith. Not your personal experiences, the faith. You know, sometimes people come to me and they said, you know, I have this experience. What do you think of it? And sometimes you don't know what to think of it. I'll say, well, that's really interesting. And I'll say, you know, it's important that you take every experience and go back and look at the Word of God and look at that experience in light of Scripture. Because you may have a really super-duper experience of some kind, but it may not be a biblical experience. You can put your finger in the socket and get a really wild experience. But it doesn't mean it's wrought of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Notice something else about the faith. What's true about the faith? Two things. Number one, it's definable and absolute. It's the faith. Definite article. There's such a thing as not a faith, but the faith. It's definable and it's absolute. And that is critical in our postmodern thinking, in which they deny absolute. And you know, I sometimes have chuckled to myself when evangelicals over the years have decried the lack of moral absolutes in our society. And yet when you ask them, well, tell me, can a believer lose their salvation or not? They answer with, I don't know. Well, isn't there some absolute truth there? I mean, doesn't the Word of God tell us about this? In fact, the new definition of arrogance in our society is what? Knowing something for sure. How arrogant you are. But what is also true about the faith is it's not in flux. It's not in flux. It's not fluid. In fact, what does Jude tell us? I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not in flux. You don't have to deconstruct words. You don't have to bypass authorial intent. The issue is not, well, what do you feel about those words? You know. And I say that because, you know, at times, as I mentioned over the years, and I'm not against people sharing biblical truths and iron sharpening iron by any means, but sometimes there's these share and care, smoke and coke kind of Bible studies in which everyone gets around and they share their ignorance, you know. And one starts, well, what do you feel about that verse? Well, I think it's saying this. Well, I think it's saying that. I think it's saying this. I think it's saying that. And you come in with one meaning, you end with nine, and you say, that was really deep. Yeah, no. I know other things that are deep too, you know. So. You know. God's truth is not in flux. And who has the faith been delivered to? For the faith which was once and for all delivered to the clergy. Is that what it says? No. To a select few? No. It's been delivered to the saints. The saints. And since it's been delivered to us, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful. And isn't it interesting, at the end of Paul's life, what did he say in 2 Corinthians 4:7? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I've guarded the faith. I've kept the faith. I have not compromised. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness to the Lord, the righteous judge will give me in that day. And not to me only, you can get in on this too, but unto all them that love his appearing. Well, what about the problem of ecumenicalism and the end justifies the means thinking? It is so important that we remember that Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail again. And again, as I've said many times, he doesn't need your help. Don't compete with him. He'll build the church. He never asked you to build the church. Never asked any pastors to build the church. He's asked pastors to be faithful to him and preach the word. And let him build the church. And to earnestly contend for the faith when you need to do that. Because there's a lot of pressure to cave in and to compromise. And to grow a church. God ever asked you to grow a church? As I've said over the years, my philosophy is very simple here at Duluth Bible Church. Preach the word, let the chips fall, see when the smoke clears, see who's left, and keep moving. Very simple. You know, preach the word, love the people, pray. But let the Lord do His thing. Let Him build His church. Greatest spectator sport in the world. Sit back, faith rests, and watch the Lord do what He wants to do and just stand in awe of Him. Now, what has happened to our modern-day seminaries, some that once taught the truth? They have compromised and capitulated. Have you ever heard Dr. John Whitcomb explain what happened at Grace Seminary, where he used to teach for 39 years? He will tell you what happened was this. They got in faculty members that were academically qualified but not doctrinally faithful. And then pretty soon they started getting in a Christian psychologist. Now that's an oxymoron. And as a result, all kinds of problems festered, were fostered there. And you know, he started blowing the whistle, he and another guy, on this. This is wrong. This is not what the Word of God teaches. So forth and so forth. And after 39 years of teaching at Grace Seminary, about to retire in May of 1991, if I remember right, in February, they fired him. They fired him. And you know, if you knew anything about Grace Seminary, in the same sentence of Grace Seminary was Dr. John Whitcomb, who's been a guest speaker here multiple times. And the way his wife Norma tells it is, that day she looked out the kitchen window and it seemed like John was skipping home early. She was wondering why he was coming home so early. And he said, honey, I've been fired. I've been fired. Let's pray and trust the Lord and see what He's going to do with us now. And you know, he would rather be fired. In fact, I thank the Lord he got fired in the sense that had he not been fired and they just let him retire, then it probably wouldn't have been exposed. But that's not true at Grace Seminary. Even Dallas Theological Seminary, over the years, has clearly shifted over and over again from the original doctrinal position, the strong dispensational stand they have taken in the past. Again, hiring academically qualified but doctrinally unqualified professors. Why do they do this? You know why they do this? To meet accreditation standards that are placed upon them by who? The Lord? No, the world. And one of the things the accreditations don't like is inbreeding. Inbreeding. So what's that? Having people of your own circle teach in your own school has been trained there. You need to get people from other things so there's diversity of viewpoints. Have you ever thought about this? In the kingdom to come when the Lord reigns, there will be no freedom of religion. Have you thought about that? There will be no toleration of diverse viewpoints in the kingdom. Furthermore, the tendency of a parachurch organization like a seminary is they need a broad base of support in order to exist. And in order to self-perpetuate, they don't want to sometimes cut it too clear and too strongly, otherwise they offend their supporters. And furthermore, they're prone to bring in guest lecturers who may have some area of expertise but aren't doctrinally solid. And pretty soon, there develops a mentality among staff and students. While we believe this, we can still tolerate all of this. And pretty soon, Satan gets his beachhead, and pretty soon things start changing. Sometimes they even have a doctrinal statement like Dallas Seminary does. And every year, those professors have to sign off on that. But you know what they do? Some of them, they redefine the words. Or they just lack personal integrity. They sign off. And pretty soon, hath God said? As uncertainty is injected. As you hear a multiplicity of doctrinal viewpoints after a while. And pretty soon, you're like the person I ran into who went to Trinity Seminary. And that was a Freudian slip, but there is truth to it. And he said when he came out of Trinity, having heard everything from five-point Calvinists to Arminians, a smorgasbord of doctrine, he said, you know, if the experts don't know what's true, how am I ever going to know? And pretty soon he found himself on Doubting Island. And he came out basically an agnostic. Boy, what a valuable seminary education. Coming out agnostic. But that's what happens. And that is why, as we turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 16, while seeking to hold tenaciously to grace, we must also separate from false teaching and not allow it to infiltrate our church or churches. In fact, in the doctrinal statement of Duluth Bible Church, we sought to strike a balance in this issue, and this is what it says. In seeking to strike a biblical balance regarding ministry and ecclesiastical separation, that's from churches, it is our understanding that believers need to, first of all, mark and avoid false teachers who would seek to infiltrate or influence our local assembly. Mark and avoid. Where did we come up with those terms? Look at Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, this is not something secondary. Brethren, he's talking to believers, note or mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. The word note or mark is the Greek word skopeo, in which we get the word scope them out. Be on the alert and scope out. Now, there's someone who's teaching that which is contrary to what Paul taught us in Romans. And avoid that. Don't make common cause with those teachers. Don't support them. Don't, you know, avoid that. Don't let that infiltrate your assembly. Why? Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own appetite, their own desires. And by smooth words, and sometimes they are really smooth, and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple, the ignorant, the unlearned, those who don't have sufficient doctrine under their belt. So here we're told to mark and avoid. Is there a place for that? Yeah, there is. In fact, it's absolutely commanded here. Warren Wiersbe says this, Paul gives two instructions. Mark them, identify them, and avoid them. It is a matter of obedience to the Lord and testimony to others. The issue is not making or keeping friends, but pleasing the Lord and maintaining a consistent testimony. And this is where truth must be thicker than blood. Alvin McLean, the founder of Grace Seminary back in the 1930s or 40s, says this, and I quote, on this passage. In these modern times, and he's talking 50 years ago, we are told we must have unity above all else. The idea of being united has been exalted to the skies and very often at the price of truth and purity. In this verse, the Apostle Paul does not talk about divisions and offenses in the abstract sense, but they are divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned. This is a very plain commandment that the Christian is never to surrender, even for the sake of unity, to any man or woman who brings some teaching contrary to the doctrine we have learned in this book. In other words, the truth is exalted above unity. If it is possible for us to have truth and unity, we will praise the Lord. But if it is impossible, hold to the truth. We are not to split over trivialities. Yet when it comes to fundamental truth, we are to cling to that truth as we would cling to life itself. Unfortunately, his own seminary did not listen to that after his death. You know, I sometimes, talking to people in free grace circles, hear this. We need to grow the free grace movement. And my response is, when did God ever ask us to do that? Where's that in the Bible? Our first responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord. He's never asked us to grow anything. And we must not manipulate the results or make numbers the target. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul here is speaking to the Ephesian elders who has met at Miletus on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 28, we pick it up. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves as elders and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Unsaved savage wolves come into the assembly. That's why you have to mark and avoid them. But there's also another problem, even worse. Verse 30, "Also from among yourselves," from within, "men will rise up, speaking perverse or twisted things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Their intent might not be that, but that will be the result. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, night and day, obviously, is a figurative thing. I mean, every morning, every night, did he say, "Oh, let's see, I forgot, you know. Let me warn you one more time." Now, what he's saying is he repeatedly did that. Night and day with tears. Why with tears? Because he knows the devastating effects of false teachers, and especially from within, and what that would do. The division it would cause. The distraction it would be to the cause of Jesus Christ. Then verse 32. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God. I lift you up and I turn you over to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And so we see here, we're to mark and avoid false teachers who would seek to infiltrate or influence our local assembly, as well as warn about even the possibility of it happening within. But secondly, believers need to refuse to approve of, minister with, or financially support churches or ministries that reject or distort the truths of the Word of God. And to see this, go with me to 2 John. One year we had John White, John Cross, and John Whitcomb here. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So, in 2nd John, verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have come into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." These were incipient form of Gnosticism in the early church that denied the reality of Christ coming in human form. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now he says, "Look to yourself, be on guard, that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Remember, rewards are given to believers who have been faithful through the enablement of the Spirit of God in doing the will of God. Verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you," notice they're coming from the outside in, "and does not bring this doctrine," sound doctrine, especially about the person and work of Christ, "do not receive him into your house, nor greet him." Now, the house can be interpreted in two ways, your own private home, but most likely he's talking about your house church. So that's where the early church meant, houses. Don't receive him. Don't welcome him in. Don't support him. In fact, don't go so far as to say even, "May God bless you." Why? Verse 11, "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Do you realize when you support false teaching, you are a partaker of the evil deed of that false teaching? That means you're going to have to exercise some discernment who you support. That's why we distinguish here at Duluth Bible between ministering with someone and ministering to someone. And we'll share that in a moment. The Bible's very clear. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So all that's talking about marriage? Not really. In the context of 2 Corinthians 6, it's talking about ministry, not marriage. Though it applies to marriage as well. That's why we must be careful who you partner with, who we partner with as churches. Who we minister with, who we support. That's why we're careful who we bring into in this pulpit. We guard this pulpit. Biblically, not because we think we are the only ones who have the corner on the truth. We don't. That's why we bring in outside speakers. But again, I'm reminded of what Dr. Whitcomb said years ago. Truth cannot be perpetuated by compromise, and compromise cannot be avoided without separation. Isn't that true? Isn't that why you wash your hands to... So that before you touch certain things, you have to have a separation. Or after you've touched them. You know, I was talking to a believer on the phone a few months ago. We were talking about an issue, a doctrinal issue we were very concerned about. And he said to me, when is the last time in free grace circles that you have heard a message on biblical separation? And he said he had asked somebody else this, and they said, I can't remember. And I said, well, that's funny because I just taught on it. But you see, when you are in a local church pastor teaching verse by verse, you have to teach on everything, don't you? And that's really good. Because the tendency is we're going to teach on grace, 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 grace. Well, what about these pastors about mark and avoid? What about warning? What about, you got to teach the whole counsel of God. And sometimes people over the years have said, oh, Dennis, we really like the clarity of your teaching, but we don't like your stand. The clarity is because of the stand. Once I compromise the stand, I'm going to have to compromise the clarity, because then I'm going to be afraid of offending you. And you know, as I've said before, here's a straight line. When you veer off here, right here, it doesn't look too bad, but you follow that line for a while and look at the wide gap down the road. You're a long ways away from where you started. And that's why compromise with false teaching is destructive. Here's another principle regarding this. In seeking to strike a biblical balance regarding ministry and ecclesiastical separation, it is our understanding that believers need to seek to minister to by way of sound teaching and materials. We've even qualified what we are willing to do. The doctrinally confused are those in error who are open to grace teaching and where there is reason to believe that an individual or congregation may be helped by such a ministry to become more biblical in belief and practice, as long as we are not restricted in our message or asked to compromise our doctrinal position. Because you say, well, you know, there's a lot of people that are confused out there and they need good teaching. You know, if you separate from them, how are you going to help them? You're right. You're right. You have to separate from false teaching. On the other hand, you seek to minister to those who have been affected by it. As long as you don't restrict your message and compromise your position. In fact, let's go to Acts 19 for a moment as an example of this. Now, there are some associations you may not feel comfortable with or want to be connected to. That's between you and the Lord. And you'll have to resolve that prayerfully. But it's also true we read in Acts 19, verse 8, and he, Paul, went into the synagogue. Let's stop for a moment. The synagogue. Synagogue. Now, this was a place where there was an open forum, opportunity to teach, to minister to people without restricting his message or being put in a position of compromise. And he took advantage of it. Now, by the way, if you notice closely, he never went to any pagan temples, though. But he did go to the synagogue. Now, was it because the synagogue was all doctrinally straight? No, they weren't. But he wasn't, again, put in a compromised position. So what does he do? He spoke boldly, and this is a real critical thing to know. In these situations, you must speak boldly. And he did it for 3 months. Apparently, they let him Sabbath after Sabbath do this. Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And how did he reason with them? We know throughout Acts he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. But when some were hardened, they said, no, we don't believe that. No, no, no. And that's how you get hardened. And did not believe. But spoke evil of the way. They started to slander what he taught. Before the multitude, you know what he did? He practiced biblical separation. He departed from them. And he withdrew the disciples, those who did respond to his teaching. Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And you know, as I think of even our ministry in El Salvador and Myanmar, Zambia and other places, this is what we've done. We haven't ministered with, we've ministered to them. And we've given them truth that they haven't heard before. And some have hardened and some responded, and those who responded, we kept teaching and teaching, teaching, and now they minister with us. Because they're doctrinally on the same page, moving in the same direction. And as a result, there's been a tremendous impact made in some of those countries for Jesus Christ. So, treating them in grace, teaching them the Word, but from a separated position. You know, if someone's in a ditch, you don't go down in the ditch to get them out. You stand on the highway and throw them a rope. Once you're down in the ditch, you're in the muck with them. How do you get out? And in the same way, it's important that we're faithful to the Lord, faithful to His Word, separated from false teaching, and yet willing to throw a rope to people who need a rope. And for those who grab on, help them. Furthermore, our doctrinal statement says that believers need to resist a prolonged personal ministry to individuals or groups if there is evidence that they intend to retain their compromised spiritual state or their relations with apostate organizations. You need to go to 2 Timothy here. I want to show you something. Very significant passage relative to separation. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now Paul is writing to Timothy. In verse 15 it says, be diligent, the King James study, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. But not only be diligent, but shun. And here's a little code word for false teaching. Profane and idle babblings. Why? For they will increase to more ungodliness. They will affect you. They will affect others. For their message will spread like cancer. And the Greek word is gangrene. Like gangrene. Slow but progressive, it will spread. Can you be a little more specific? Yes. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Paul even named names when necessary. And if you do that in our days, I'm gracious. You know. Well, Paul did it. He was the great apostle of grace. Like I've said before, can you imagine saying to someone, I just want you to know that a sexual predator moved into your neighborhood. In fact, he lives on your block. But I don't want to mention any names. Are you kidding me? I'd want to know who that was. Keep my kid away from that person. And Paul, in this case, mentions the names. By the way, it's very possible that this Hymenaeus is the same one who was church disciplined in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That reminds us that church discipline doesn't always work. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, that's the standard. And what did they stray from? What did they say? Saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some because they didn't mark and avoid them. Now notice, what was the doctrinal issue? The resurrection is already past. Is that the gospel? Is he talking about the resurrection of Christ? No. He's talking about a future resurrection of believers, probably due to Greek philosophy and Gnosticism. They spiritualized that resurrection and therefore denied a future bodily resurrection. You mean it's even necessary at times to separate over eschatological truth? Paul said yes. Paul says yes. And what you're looking for at times is you're looking for an attitude and you're looking for a responsiveness. And if that isn't there, you know, at times you just realize, you know, I'm not going to keep investing in this individual or this particular opportunity because they're not responding. Now, let me hasten to add, and we're going to end here today. If you go to 3 John, the balance to this, again, is we need to seek to support, encourage, and fellowship with other individuals, churches, or ministries of life precious faith around the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about interpretative differences that are doctrinally allowable. We're talking about differences in doctrine by way of separation. And we're also here talking about believers of like precious faith. And what is really interesting is in 2 John, he said, don't support these false teachers or you are a partaker of their evil deeds. In 3 John, he says, when it comes to those who are teaching the truth, support them and you will be a partaker of the truth, a supporter of the truth. These just mirror each other. They're polar opposites. So what do we read? Verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, itinerant preachers that are going around teaching the Word of God at various local assemblies, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward, and by the way, the Greek word for there is a term used for the support of missionary activity. It's used that way repeatedly in the epistles. You send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God. You will do well because they went forth from His for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, the unbelievers. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Notice 2 John 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. 3 John verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And that is why our emphasis at Duluth Bible Church over the years has not been on separation. It's been on being faithful to the Lord and His Word. Separation to a large degree just takes care of itself, though there are times when you do have to draw a very clear line in the sand. And that's why even here at our conference, we're delighted to have pastors with us from other churches. Because, you know, sometimes they're laboring for the Lord and they feel all alone. And they're delighted when they can come and meet other believers of like precious faith. And while we have no organizational unity, we have a better unity. A unity around the Lord in sound doctrine. And they're reminded in doing so of what the Lord told Elijah. There are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You just don't know who they are. And that's why, while we hold fast to the truths of grace, we must hold firmly with biblical conviction and yet balance. And at times, in our desire to guard the truth of grace, we must even separate from false teaching and false teachers. On the other hand, we must support those who are teaching the Word of God. And you know, frankly, what I just taught this morning, you can't hardly hear taught anywhere. Because it sounds separated. It was designed to be that way. These verses are here for a reason. And we need the biblical balance. Oh Lord, may He give us that balance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May we remember the bottom line is not how many bodies are in a building or what kind of applause we get from men or whether we're accredited by some agency. When we stand before you at the Bema seat, the question, one of the questions will be, were you faithful to my word? Thank you that, Lord Jesus, you said that you're going to build the church and you're not looking for our help. May we be faithful to you and to your word, trusting you. And it is amazing when we do how you do use us. And how you are leading us even to many open doors and opportunities, and we have something to give them by way of your word because it's been guarded. Father, to whatever degree this is true of us, we want to give you the honor and glory. Whatever doctrinal hill we're on, we know that others may not be there and others may be farther along than us, but may we not slide down and compromise for the sake of some kind of pseudo-unity or good cause syndrome. But instead, may we realize the greatest cause is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that believers need sound doctrine if they're going to grow and be faithful to you in their sphere of influence and their geographic location. Thank you again, Father, how your word always balances itself. And give us wisdom in the application of this in our own lives and in our own churches and ministries, we pray. So thank you again, in Jesus' name.